Unlike some people in this group, I have never felt any muscle pain running a 10K or a marathon. I have never even gotten tired running a 10K or a marathon, for the very simple reason that I have never run a 10K or a marathon. The surest way to, you know, not get tired is never engage in the activity. Living the Christian life sometimes tires people, and some people never get tired, for the same reason that I don't get tired running marathons. But if you are going to be living the Christian life, there's going to be times when you really feel like quitting. You feel like you're running up that hill at mile 23 and you just, you know, hit the wall and you don't want to continue. There's a passage of scripture that we're going to look at today that addresses that need. Unfortunately, we're not going to be looking at it in any way that's normal. So what's new? There are a couple purposes for this sermon, but I'm going to tell you about a guy I ran into at the supermarket that leads into this a little bit. He was wearing a t-shirt that said Doomsday, May 21st, and he came up to me and said, "The world's ending." And I said, "Great, when?" He says, "May 21st. And I said, "Is this Howard camping?" Or, you know, and he tried to say it wasn't, but it turns out it was. And he said, it's in the Bible. And I said, "Well, what if it doesn't happen?" "Oh, it's going to happen because it's in the Bible. But, you know, what if it doesn't happen?" And I should have asked him if I could have bought his house for like $10,000. Or at least bet him $10,000 that it wasn't going to happen. You know, that's the best bet to take. Because if it didn't happen, he owes me $10,000. And if it did happen, you know, we're not here to collect. But the thought of the world ending, the 21st, was actually very exciting to me. I must be tired. Because, like, wow, it's going to be over. That's great. You know, I don't have to get the mower fixed. I don't have to, you know, worry about the vacuum cleaner not working properly. It's like, it's all gone. It's over. It's great. And there are times when you are trying to run the Christian life that you think, oh, if it's only over, it would be great. Unfortunately, the odds are that it's not going to be over. You know, it's supposed to get worse before the end. And that'd be great if the 21st was, that was it, like just 10 days or so. I could live 10 more days. You know, what could possibly happen in 10 days that would be that horrible? And that would be great. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. We'll finally find out. So, the reason I'm in 1 Corinthians 15 is manyfold. We got the retreat sheet back, and most people said they wanted to learn more how to do inductive Bible study during the retreat, particularly how to outline. So I started looking for a passage or so that I could use to kind of set up the retreat in a couple weeks and help people get started in the process. My goal was to get you confused at a higher level than you're currently confused, and then I could resolve that the next time. So for those of you just joining us today, you know, right now we go into incomprehensible. So, you know, it's like, I'll get back to the end at one point. You know, don't get weary and well-doing. Keep doing it, and you're good. All right, that's the message for today. But for the rest of you, I was trying to find a good passage, and I was doing some work on the errors of interpretation of the early church fathers. And I thought, you know, it'd be kind of good to show how when people don't interpret the scriptures correctly, they get into all kinds of problems. And since these guys have been dead for a couple thousand years, I figured I wouldn't offend them by pointing out their errors. And then that became a little more that I could chew this week. And I was having a talk in the car with Shannon Chet about, eventually we got to 1 Corinthians 15 and we were reading it. And I thought, oh, wow, there's a great passage to do. Because people don't really, I think, understand what's going on in this chapter. And as a result, they miss out on the things that God intended them to get. For those of you who, most of you are aware of this, even you guys who are visiting, based on your background, Bible study is a matter of observation, interpretation, and application. You look and you see what's there. Then you figure out what it means, and then you figure out what you're supposed to do in response to it. That's the Christian life. So if you're going to be a Christian for the rest of your life, you're going to be reading the Bible for the rest of your life, and you need to learn how to do it well, and most of you are well on your way to doing this pretty well. Under interpretation, I have two questions there. One is, what does it mean? And that's what most of you wrestle with when you do Bible study. You try to figure out, how does this phrase relate to that phrase? And, you know, what does it really mean? The second one is, why is this author writing this piece in this location? And that's a spot that I haven't spent a lot of time teaching people to do. It's called writing an argument of a book. You look at each section, you figure out, why is the author saying that? So here we come to chapter 15 of Corinthians. He's had 14 other chapters to say stuff. He's got one chapter left. In the last chapter, he doesn't say a whole lot. It's just like a bunch of miscellaneous housekeeping items. So this is kind of the climax of the book. Why does he end here? You know, why is he writing this? The application part is two little questions to ask yourself. What did the author want the original audience to do as a result of what was written? And the question we need to ask ourselves 2,000 years later is, why did the Holy Spirit include this information in the New Testament? What benefit is it to us today? What does he want us to do as a result of being exposed to this? Now, for those of you who have done a little Bible study, you kind of recognize, well, this is the chapter at the end, this kind of climax of the book, this is the stuff that's most important. And you look and be, lo and behold, it talks about the resurrection. But Easter was a couple weeks ago, Bill. You know, you're a little late. But this is really not the chapter about Jesus' resurrection. Most people think that. You'll see, study Bibles, they'll say there are 8 different reasons why and 8 different arguments that Paul gives for the fact that the resurrection was real. And that's all true. There are 8 reasons here, but that's not why Paul is writing it. The Corinthians believed the resurrection was true. And he builds on the fact that they believed it and says, okay, you believe this, but there's something else that you need. And that something else is what I hope will come through today. All good Bible study students know you need to understand things in context. And that's why we teach people how to do the exegetical outlining, so they can make sure that their understanding of the scripture is in context. And if you can lock it correctly into the context, you have a meaning that is not going to waver, and you're going to understand that God has spoken and he has not stuttered. So what's the context of 1 Corinthians? So most people would say 1 Corinthians 15. You'd say 1 Corinthians 14. And you go and look at 1 Corinthians 14, and you don't find anything about the resurrection there. What's going on? It's about the gifts and how people use them to build up the body, and that's part of a section of 12, 13, and 14. So maybe the context of it is chapter 11, and you kind of go back, well, it doesn't there. And then you realize it's part of the bigger structure of the book. It's the end of the book. So you go to the beginning of the book to find out what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. You always want to know why the author is writing this letter, and he usually tells us up front. But what's the context of 1 Corinthians as a book? It's in the context of Paul's ministry. And Paul's ministry was in the context of Jesus' ministry. And when they mention things like the gospel, verse 1 says under A1 down there, by the way, the outline is something you might never have seen before, and there's reasons for my meds. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. You kind of need to understand what is this whole gospel thing. So you kind of need to go back to the beginning of the New Testament to find out, what's this good news? We're all big on gospel. It's to announce good news. It's to say, hey, this is new, guys. And the good news is something you have to go way back to find out. In Matthew 4:17, after he was born and started his ministry, Jesus began to preach, 4:17 of Matthew, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then 23, that chapter, Jesus went teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So you really can't understand the New Testament if you don't understand what the gospel of the kingdom is all about. John the Baptist came on the scene, said, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Jesus comes out and says, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He sends out the apostles, and guess what he tells them to say? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, yeah, part of that, it's really, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which actually, part of that is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So you need to understand, what did Jesus actually say in the synagogues? Wouldn't it be nice if you could kind of get a tape of Jesus' sermon in a synagogue? We don't have a tape, we got a transcript. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we have what's called the Nazarene Manifesto. And we actually have what Jesus said in a synagogue. He used to go around the synagogues and he would say stuff. And here's what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to announce the good news to the poor. If you understand that in the context of Isaiah, it's the humble. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stops in mid-verse, closes the book and says, okay, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And people go, huh, what's going on? People woke up, huh, it's over already? And then he probably went and elaborated upon that. But one of the things that you see Jesus is doing is this bigger thing than what we normally think of the gospel is Jesus has died for your sins. And there's an outline of truth base that kind of goes through the usages of the gospel, and most of you are familiar with that, so I don't want to have to recover that today. I'll just give you a little taste of what he didn't say. He goes on to say, he's also proclaiming the day of vengeance of our Lord. Since it wasn't May 21st yet, he couldn't do that. By the way, the thing that came out of it, as I went, this guy said, he goes to the time in Noah, and there's a certain warning period in Noah. And then he jumps to 2 Peter, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And then he uses our way of keeping time to conclude that we are now so many years away from that time in the beginning, and therefore May 21st is it. What he fails to recognize is that if you understand what a year was in the Jewish calendar, it was 360 days. It wasn't this 365 thing, and it's just like totally crazy. But this guy said he quit his job to go and tell people this message. Like, wow, unbelievable. Okay, so this day of vengeance is sometime yet future, and it also talks about giving beauty for ashes and, you know, kind of restoring all things and making everything right. And Jesus did not come to do that in his first advent. He's coming back to make that happen in the future. So what's the gospel according to Jesus? The promises that God made in the Old Testament are coming true in your life. Well, you know, Apostle Paul had an encounter with Jesus early in the book of Acts, and he tells us about it later in the book of Acts, when he's defending himself before one of the kings, in Acts 26:17. And he said, you know, Jesus told me this. He said, I send you now to the Gentiles to open their eyes, part one, and the opening of their eyes by basically the preaching of the truth is in order to turn them from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, but wait, there's more, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So my faith in Jesus gets my sins forgiven, and if I continue to exercise faith, I get sanctified, and if I get sanctified, there's an inheritance. And he talks about that in Acts 20:32 when he says farewell to the guys at Ephesus. He says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. He's a very, very consistent apostle. I like that about him. So to pick up the context of the first letter to the Corinthians, we go to Acts 18, where Paul shows up in Corinth. So in Acts 18, Paul kind of split from Athens, shows up at Corinth. And what does he do? Verse 4 of Acts 18, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Wow, Christian faith is a matter of reasoning and persuasion? Sure looks like it to me. I have a friend who did a doctoral dissertation on Paul's rhetorical analysis of Paul's speeches in Acts, and he shows how Paul's speeches in Acts use Greek rhetoric and reason to persuade, and he taps into using all the wisdom that is available to him to help people move in the correct direction. So eventually, verse 6, they oppose him, they blaspheme, which means say nasty things about him. So he shakes the dust off his feet and says, I'm out of here. I'm going to the Gentiles. And the reason you shake the dust off your feet is one of the things that the Middle East has these great cultural analogies that we don't use much, which is the phrase, but their concept of judgment was going to fall on a place. And it would fall on not just the people and the buildings, but even the dirt. And if God's judgment was going to fall on people, on Judgment Day, you don't want any of that place sticking to you. So like when the lightning came, you didn't get a hot foot because you still had a few pieces of sand underneath your sandals. So it's like, I want to have nothing to do with you guys. You are so totally going to get creamed that I don't want any of your dust to stick on my feet. So then he goes to the Gentiles, and a bunch of people follow him and believe. Verse 8 says, many of the Corinthians, hearing what he said, believed and were baptized. I guess they might have been Baptist. But it's a common thing in the New Testament. They believe and you get baptized. It was the first step of discipleship. And I'll tell you about that. That's in our passage a little later. We'll pick it up then. And then Paul continued there a year and a half. That's 18 months. I'm trying to squish it down to fit the line. The original text says a year and a half. Teaching the word of God among them. So he's been at Corinth at least a year and a half. And he actually leaves the synagogue and moves right next door. One in the front, you know, it's like, he's right there. The guy we just kicked out, he's right there next door, and he's still teaching. They wind up, you know, beating up the guy whose house that was. And it's that guy, Sothenes, who actually writes the letter to the Corinthians with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But anyway, what happens next is they eventually bring him before the governor and says, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." All right, so I want you to also notice that at this point there was no New Testament. So if he is teaching the Word of God to them for a year and a half, what's he teaching them? It's what we call the Old Testament. And what is he? Is he teaching them that Jesus died for their sins for a year and a half? I mean, I don't care how dumb you are. After a year and a half, you'd get that. He's teaching them how to worship God, how to live in response to what he has done, how to live so as to please him. And he's doing that out of the Old Testament. And then eventually the New Testament scriptures get written, and the rest is history. So then in 1 Corinthians 1:12, he writes to the Church of God, the Assembly of God's people, which is at Corinth. And then he tells us a little bit more about who these critters are. To those who are sanctified, who are set apart in Christ Jesus, to those who are called to be saints. They believed, they were baptized, and he says, you guys are set apart and are to be saints. And this is not in the Catholic or Greek Orthodox tradition where it's these people with the halos around them. These are holy people, separated ones. And then he thanks God for the grace that have been given to them. And if you know the book of Corinthians, you know that this was called the most carnal church in the New Testament. It's like they had so many things that were wrong, yet Paul manages to find something nice to say about them. And the thing that he exactly says is something that was totally unrelated to themselves. I thank God for the grace that he's given you. Not that, like in Thessalonians, I thank God that your faith is heard everywhere, and same with Rome, you guys are doing a great job. Here it's, well, I thank God for, and he's there stretching, well, what can I say? The grace that he's given you. Phew. All right, got one out there. And that you don't lack anything. And if you know the grace is given, particularly as he develops it in 12, 13, 14, so they can build up each other, and hey, they weren't quite doing that. But he hints at that in the beginning. He says, this grace is given to you as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus comes back. And then Christ will also confirm you to the end. This word for confirm is key to understand. It's the actual Greek word is basal something or other, and it means base. He's giving you the base. Colossians 2:7, he says you're established in the faith. It's that same kind of word. He's giving you this base that you may be blameless. Blameless. 1 Thess 3:13 and 3:23. That's the thing that we are called to be. Some people think we're called to be forgiven. We're called to be blameless. Unindictable. Not perfect, just unindictable. And blameless at the judgment seat of Christ in the day that our Lord Jesus is going to come back. And he says, God's faithful, by whom we were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're called to this other thing, not just a certain cleanliness of life or holiness, but also an intimate relationship with God. And it's to get them into that position that he starts writing the rest of the letter. He wants them to have a holy relationship with God. He wants them to have an intimate fellowship with the Son both now and in the future. So, he basically starts out saying, oh, I'm so distressed that you guys have division. And, he just goes through, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual people. You were just a bunch of babes. And, he nails them on a number of their divisions, a number of their misinterpretations, and then says you're supposed to be building up each other. And then we get to our chapter 15. Okay. Ugh, boy, I don't know how I'm going to do this for new people. What you see in front of you is part of what's called an exegetical outline. This is the tendons of Bible study. The skeleton is the first step of inductive Bible study, where you figure out how the bones go together. You take a look at two different phrases, and you see how they relate to each other. Which modifies which? What does it tell us about what it modifies? Does it tell us who should do it, why you should do it, how you should do it? It's all this stuff that goes into the Bible study. And that is the basically the bones and part of the muscles. What I have in front of you is more of the tendons and how the sections link together. And then what you normally hear when you hear anybody teaching the scriptures is you're seeing the skin. Skin is much nicer than the bloody, gooey, ugly stuff that's underneath the skin. This is the bloody, gooey, ugly stuff, so you know this is not going to be pretty. It's not even going to be comprehensible, because I hope to resolve this a little more deeply in the future. And I'm actually doing this, the last time I studied this passage was a quarter century ago, so I decided, well, I'm going to cheat. I'm just going to try to go from the top down rather than the bottom up. So I kind of went in, and you can do this in Bible study as well, and then you got to go to the bottom up. But basically looking at the section, and I'm trying to say, how would you summarize this section? You can try this in your quiet time. It's not hard. You know, you look at the section, stop and think, okay, what was Paul talking about? What was he saying about what he was talking about? And you have the basis of an argument for the book. And the piece that is missing is when you're actually linking together little phrases and, you know, the Dick and Jane story, for those of you who know that. It's also on Truth-Based for those of you who don't. Okay, so in chapter 15, verse 1, this is A1. By the way the outlining works, it is ABCD. All right, everybody's all familiar with that. And then under A, you have point 1 and point 2. All right, so I've labeled them A1 and A2. So you know that it's under A. So that way when we're having a Bible study, you can always say A2, and you can just go, there's A2. I don't have to figure out where's A, and then where's 2. A2, boom, it's there. And then under that, we indent it a little bit more, and you have 3 points under A2. So A2A, A2B, A2C. All right, somebody once referred to it as Chinese outlining, but I don't think that's just because they didn't understand it and they considered that's what it was. But I don't think they do this in China, do they? All right, this is just straight. This is the normal outlining made so you can find each line like you want to. So it's nothing to be scared by. And then the next thing I want you to notice is there's some numbers after like A, like V1 through 11. That's supposed to be a summary statement of the first 11 verses. And then under A1, that's supposed to be a summary statement, but it isn't because I didn't have enough room, of the first 2 verses. A2 is a summary verses of verses 3 to 11. Everybody see how that works? So it's just kind of simple. I should really have this on overhead to do it, but I don't. Okay. So verses 1 and 2 are ones that are really worth thinking about. Everybody knows verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And people think, that's the gospel. And in part, it is. But why do we have 58 verses in this chapter? Why didn't he end it right there? And most people just skim right through 1 and 2. Kind of looked at a bunch of the commentaries to see how they approach this. And they, to a man, I don't think there are any ladies who wrote these, were saying, this is the chapter to prove that Jesus rose from the dead, to prove the resurrection. And the reason you're saying that is so many people were opposed to the resurrection, and that said the dead don't raise, but that's not how this is going. Let's take a look at what actually is going on here. Brethren, he addresses them, and he repeats this address in verse 50 and 58. 58 is the key one. That's the end of it. These are what we call bookends. You have the same subject matter in the beginning as you have at the end. That means the stuff in between should be somewhat related. I know most sermons don't actually happen that way, but it's supposed to be that way. You got the intro, you got the conclusion, and the stuff in between is supposed to relate to those two topics. So the way you could read this is, brethren, I declare the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Jump down to 58 while that's still fresh in your mind. Oops, I'm sure some of you already lost it. Verse 58, that's D3 at the bottom, right above the questions. Brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We got brethren, we got work, we got vain. All right, those words are going to show up through this passage. And that's going to be part of the message, and I'll hopefully pull together for the time we finish here. But let's go back and look at what happened in verses 1 and 2 again. I declared to you the gospel that I preached to you. So he's now saying, hey, this is the good news that I told you when I was with you in the synagogues and when I got kicked out of the synagogue. And for a year and a half, we talked about this. And then he said, you guys received it. And in which you stand. They believe, they were baptized, they received it, they stand in it. All right? And then he goes on to say, by which also you are being saved. Huh? He's using a present tense. Wait, I thought I was saved. I am. I was. I will be. There are different aspects to salvation. If you kind of, this is one of the foundational concepts, understanding how to do Bible study in the scriptures, is to realize that salvation has three different aspects. Justification, your sins get forgiven. Sanctification, you become more holy. And glorification, God reverses the effects of the fall and restores you to glory. Right? That, these three different aspects. And you basically have to ask, which meaning does he have for this? And I was surprised to actually see there were some guys who got the same view I did, that this is talking about the sanctification aspect, if they continue to believe. Actually, it also is talking about glorification too. Because he introduces a conditional statement. You're only saved in this sense that he means if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, and if you don't do that, you believed in vain. But wait a minute. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. God accepted that as payment for my sins. Jesus' death is efficacious for me. I'm going to go to a nice place rather than a bad place, and that is all true. That is justification. Forgiveness of sins is not a function of anything you can do. I just want to make that really clear up front. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says it's not by works. We're all good on that. So the forgiveness aspect is a done deal. They heard it, they believed it, they were baptized, it's done. They were born again. There is no way you can be unborn once you've been born. You can be a good kid or a bad kid, but you're always going to be God's kid. It's one of the gracious, wonderful things about God. But apparently it says you have to hold fast this word which I preach to you. Otherwise, your belief doesn't get you anything. This concept of vanity. You know the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, it's worthless, it's meaningless, it's not productive, it doesn't produce anything. And this Greek word basically means that same thing. It doesn't, not productive, it doesn't do anything. What this is saying is there are aspects of your salvation that are conditional. And if you stop believing in God, I think God still forgives you because he said he would. But there are negative consequences that come down the road, and that's going to be very consistent with what I read in the New Testament, particularly in the Apostle Paul, and also very consistent with what Jesus said and with what he says when he comes back. So there's other outlines on that, and you can ask me later if you have questions. The alternative interpretation of this is that if you don't hold fast, it shows that you never believed in the first place. It's a really popular view. It cheapens God's, I'm sorry, cheapens the right word, it undermines God's grace, and I cannot see as that the as it being an accurate interpretation for lots of reasons, some of which I will go into. But I want you to notice they believed it, their sins were forgiven, and this passage is encouraging them to continue to believe and not quit when the going gets tough. That's A1. So I would kind of summarize that. I'm not even going to try. A2, the reason you should do it, this is the summary statement. So this A2 you don't put together until you've done your summary of all the previous verses underneath it, and then you come back and you pop in A2. So let's drop to A2A. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now this one's not really a trick question. What's emphasized there? According to the Scriptures. It's the only thing that's repeated. The died for our sins part, which most people think is the, you know, the totality of the gospel, is just a piece. The thing that he is saying is, this is according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us what's going to happen. The Scriptures tell us what should happen. And therefore, we need to believe them. And then he says, all the people who saw Jesus raised from the dead. And he gives a list of them. You can kind of look them up. I didn't have room in the outline to give them to you. And he lists the apostles, and he lists the 500. Some people think it happened at the Great Commission. I don't know when they were. The Scriptures don't actually say. But there were a bunch of people who saw them and were eyewitnesses, and they were still alive, and everybody knew that Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody doubted that Jesus rose from the dead at Corinth in the church. That was not anything people doubted. You didn't doubt that until you kind of get the liberal theology of the 20th century here in England and America and Europe. But back then, everybody believed it and they knew it. And he appeals to the fact that they knew it. But he introduces an interesting little thought as he goes through all the people who saw Jesus. He said Jesus actually appeared to him. And he said, I'm the least of all these people because I persecuted the church. But then he kind of says, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's all. I'm sure there've been, you've heard sermons on that. God's grace, his power to woo us and change us. And you know, it's just a wonderful thing that makes us what we are. And then he says, his grace toward me was not in vain. Wow, you can believe in vain, have grace in vain, and you can actually trace this view through, and I've done it actually last fall, I think, that you can believe things in vain, and God's grace can be bestowed in vain because it doesn't do anything in someone's life. And he says, proof that this grace was not in vain is I labored more abundantly than everybody else. Paul, that's not nice to say. You're saying you're working harder than all those other 12 apostles, and the truth of the matter is he did. It was true. But then he throws in, oh, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God which was with me. All right, and that's true. God's grace is equally available to all of us. It's just that Paul appropriated it and he used it. And he invested it, and he multiplied it. And there's all kinds of things you can do with grace. There's a great outline called Praising Grace. And this, like, grace is power, and it helps you overcome sin, and it helps you minister when you don't want to, and it helps you run that spiritual marathon. There's past aspects of grace, present aspects of grace, like my grace is sufficient for you, 2 Corinthians 12. And then there's future aspects of grace that's going to be given to us when Christ returns as a reward, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to actually reference that verse in a few minutes. All right, so then he says at the end of verse 11, therefore, this is what we preach to you, and this is what you believe. All right, so once again we have, this is the message, and this is what you guys believed, and there is no doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. But now he's going to talk about the implications of Jesus rising from the dead. And the big issue is at Corinth, as it even is today, is what about us? Are we going to be resurrected? And, you know, obviously, you know, your Bible, you say yes. Well, what's going to happen when we get resurrected? Well, back in those days, there was a group called the Sadducees. You'll kind of know them. The Pharisees were the people that Jesus mainly interacted with because they were concerned about the law and the writings. The Sadducees, they were the sad people, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were in charge of the temple. They were the power block. They were living as if this world was all there was. And they said, it's all about this life. You got to get to the top of the heap in this life because this life is all there is. And, you know, Paul interacted with these two groups, as did Jesus. And there were folks that were denying that we as believers would get resurrected. Some of the Greek thought that had infiltrated this is the body's bad. And, therefore it's no good. But in Christianity, the body actually has some very good things to have happen to it. So, they preached it, it was believed. Now we get the next big section, is my letter B, 12 through 34. I'm going to have to skim this really briefly. But I want to just type out, how can you say in verse 12 that there's no resurrection of the dead? Not that Christ was not resurrected, but there was no resurrection of the dead. And the first part of that, which I left off because I was running out of room, but I probably should have kept it in there, is if Christ was resurrected, which you believe, how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Which apparently they were struggling with believing. So they clearly believe that Jesus was resurrected, and he appeals to that to say that everybody is going to get resurrected. Christ was not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, so it doesn't even accomplish your justification. And he says, if in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, the most pitiful. What does that mean? In this life, you can have hope in Christ. And if there's nothing in the future, then you're to be pitied because you basically missed out on all the fun things this life has to offer. And you're not getting any payback in the future. First Peter, we did 1 Peter last year, so it's a great verse to keep in your mind. God, by his abundant mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Born again, sins forgiven, new life. Living hope, something yet future. This hope is through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If he was resurrected, we'll be resurrected. This hope is to a resurrection of an inheritance, a reward that's incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, as opposed to everything in this life, and it's reserved in heaven for you, just like your guaranteed reservation, except you got to show up to claim it. Verse 3, it's for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you actually go through 1 Peter and you look at what is the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, chapter 1 says it's praise, glory, and honor, reward given to you who continue to believe what Jesus said. So I encourage you to make good friends with 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a great chapter for understanding this. So I really summarized that. Yeah, faithful believers have forgiveness of sins and they have a hope for the future. That's kind of my summary for that section under B1. B2, the fact that Christ has been resurrected, then first fruits of first people are going to be resurrected, and afterwards they're going to be Christ, those who are Christ at his coming, and then there's going to be the kingdom. So Christ is coming back to set up a kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and you're going to be part of it. This is another reason why you can believe that you're going to be resurrected, because in order for God to fulfill his promises made in the Old Testament, there's got to be a group of people to reign with him. Remember when the 12 apostles were constantly saying, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And he says, guys, I tell you, when I come back, you who are faithful, you're going to sit with me on my throne, judging the 12 tribes. You're going to sit with me at my table, eating and drinking, and we're going to have a blast. Right now, all we have is tuna fish sandwiches. But in the future, it's going to be good. So, that's one other, in his argument, he's giving that you're going to participate in the future kingdom. And then he has, I barely have time to get into this, but I know some people are going to want to know this. If there's no resurrection of common everyday believers to this future something or other, why do they who are baptized for the dead do that? You know, if there's no future resurrection, why are people baptized for the dead? And this verse has spawned a cult. I forget, 6 million people believe in this. Some were based in Utah. They do all this genealogical thing where you go back and you get baptized for family members, so because they believe that baptism actually regenerates you and saves you. And, you know, there's a group called Baptismal Regenerationist, and they actually say you have to be baptized, which is kind of not exactly correct. But this is saying you can be baptized for someone who doesn't even want to be baptized, and you can save them against their will. So we don't really buy that, because the scriptures don't do that. What's going on here? I was reading an old commentary, and the guy said there are 30 different interpretations of this verse. And then I read one that was written about 20 years ago, and the guy said, there are 200 interpretations of this verse, and I'm sure if I read one that was published last year, I'd be up to 300. So what does it mean? I don't know. However, there's a good explanation of this. Right across the isthmus from Corinth was the head of the Eleusinian cult, and one of the major tenets of this cult is that you had to be baptized in the water to purify yourself and wash away your sins so you could enjoy a happy afterlife. So it's reasonable to think that the Corinthians probably, there are people that believe this kind of thing, that if you want to have a happy afterlife, you have to clean up your act in this life. And, it's like there might have been some, he's not saying you should do this, is the only spot in the scripture that talks about it. How come he didn't tell the Thessalonians he needed to do this? Or how come he didn't tell Timothy and Titus, you guys got to go do this? Or why didn't Peter write to his audience, or the author of Hebrews write this stuff, or Jesus talked more about this being baptized for the dead thing. They didn't. So it's just a practice that he did. He's not sanctioning it. He's just using it, appealing to their argument. He's actually going to appeal to one of their poets. He says, eat, drink, and we throw and be merry, because tomorrow we die. That isn't in the scriptures, just one of their poets. He's appealing to things in their culture to show them that there is this expectation of a future reward for individual people. So the piece that gets in there that I think is really worth understanding, let's do Paul's understanding of baptism. You all know this passage. Romans 6 is like the key sanctification passage. Chapter 3 of Romans is justification. This one's a sanctification. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism to death. It's So baptism was symbolizing death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, or to the glory of the Father, depending on your translation, even we should walk in newness of life. Die to the old, live to the new. If we have been united together with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that we, body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. And it goes on to explain how you yield yourself and no longer are a slave to sin, because you're now a slave of God. So Paul's idea of baptism, as much of the New Testament world, was that it symbolized death. You went in, you died, you came out new, and you did something new. And you lived happily ever after as a result. And he says, this is the piece that gets to us, if, verse 30, this is B3B, if there's no resurrection of believers to a happy life, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why does Paul say, I die daily? Why did I fight with beasts at Ephesus? Probably it's the satanic forces, because I don't think they had a Colosseum at Ephesus that had gladiator fights, but whatever. He says, why did I do that? What was the advantage to me? What was the profit? Why was I good? Why did I sacrifice myself? Why did I stand in jeopardy? Why did I get weary? If there's no profit or no advantage, why should I have done it? But because there is a profit, there is advantage, I do it. If the dead do not rise, if there is no future resurrection for you and me, then let's just eat and drink. Because come May 21st or whatever day is going to happen in the future, it's over. But if there is some judgment and accountability and a reward for how you live your life, then you want to make sure you're going to profit at that time. You want to have an advantage. And if you basically go through the New Testament, look at Paul's motivation, it's amazing that the guy just did so much because he believed so much and that God was going to reward him. He then addresses the audience and don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals, good intentions, good character, depending on your translation. And this is a verse that we hear a lot of times, not in context of the resurrection, but normally in the context of living the Christian life. But Paul put it in the context of the resurrection. You don't want to have your good intentions of living the Christian life corrupted by hanging around people who don't live for the future, but who only live for this world. And then, verse 34, you baptized, standing in the truth, believing Corinthian believers, who are supposed to be holy saints, wake up, awake to righteousness, and stop sinning. Some of your translations just have, do not sin, but the present tense is more brought up. Stop doing what you're currently doing. If you're asleep and not awake to God, not awake to righteousness, you are sinning, you're missing a mark. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He doesn't tell them to believe that Jesus died for their sins. Nowhere is that the corrective. The corrective is get on the stick, get moving, get up that next hill. By the way, two verses that Paul writes to the Corinthians that are applicable, and I don't have time to go into them here. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, build correctly because it's all going to be tested by fire. You will be saved, but you're going to be, lose everything else. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10-9, most of you know, make it your ambition to please Christ because you have to stand before his judgment seat. So that's the whole reward motif that Paul frequently appeals to. He starts addressing a question. And one of the things that makes this really difficult to outline is that he's using rhetorical devices that don't exactly translate into Greek. This is a question, and he's basically saying, they're resurrected to glory, and they're resurrected to different degrees of glory, and Christ was resurrected to glory, we are going to be resurrected to glory. So my outline summary point C is the result of holy, righteous, temporal service is sharing the imperishable yet differential eternal glory in Christ Jesus. So there are differing degrees of glory. Heaven is not sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. I know you've seen some beautiful murals that have that in that. And I'm sure you've seen lots of cartoons that talk about that. But the information that we have about heaven is what God has revealed in the scriptures, and it's serving and reigning and ruling and carrying out God's will over his future kingdom. And then there's the eternal state where then it's a big party. So the piece that's in here is there are differing degrees of glory, not just our glory from God's glory, but just like the stars have differing degrees of glory, believers are going to have differing degrees of glory because God is ultimately just. And I talked about that. And there's actually a course I used to teach on rewards, and you can find the class notes for that online. So D, now he's going to get to the conclusion. Now, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So he's basically saying, he's been talking about inheriting the kingdom. Yeah, he said there's a kingdom, and then there's different rewards in the kingdom, and then he brings it back. We're talking about inheritance in the kingdom. And there has to be this resurrection so that you have glory in the kingdom. 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And he goes a whole list of things that believers sometimes are guilty of doing and says, dude, you're going to miss out on your inheritance in the future kingdom. So the thing that he's trying to motivate them with is their inheritance in the future kingdom. Not about getting their sins forgiven, getting their act together, living the holy life in fellowship with God, as he said in chapter 1. Verse 53, this corruption must put on incorruption. So this temporal life puts on the glory suit. This mortal must put on immortality. Then when that happens, death gets swallowed up in victory. And we thank God for this great victory. I don't know if you've ever heard of a Roman triumph. Whenever Rome won a battle, Corinth is right close to, relatively close to Rome. In fact, sometimes the victory parades would sweep through there. They would have these victory parades, and they would, you know, have the king and the enemies that were of the previous countries that they just conquered be bought, and they'd be slain before the emperor. And the reason people looked forward to these so much is not because they like to see someone beheaded, is because they would have wagons that would follow this procession. And you know how they throw out the beads in New Orleans? They would throw out gold to people. And they there would be proclamations, I've seen copies of these, that they would proclaim feasts in Rome for all free men, you know, as a, this victory celebration. So it was a great way to get people to be excited and loyal to the emperor, because you got bennies for doing it. And our king is going to come back. He's going to have a victory feast, the likes of which have never been seen. And those who have been faithful to him, who have shared in his suffering here on earth, will share in his rule in the future. Romans 8:17 is big on that. So his conclusion, verse 58, brethren, this is the bookend, be steadfast, immovable, don't move away from the hope of the gospel. Don't move away from the hope of reward. Don't move away from the good news that God will reward those who faithfully serve him. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you're supposed to do it? Yeah. But why else? You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The infinitely just God is going to come back and reward you. So when you feel like quitting, don't. It's not worth it. You know, the momentary light affliction produces an eternal weight of glory. It's worth hanging on for. So he's not using this to show that Jesus raised from the dead. He's using it to show that we will be resurrected and we will receive an inheritance based on our faithfulness and our service. When he comes back, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done something. You've been good. You've been faithful. You've been a servant. I think for some people, when Christ comes back, he's going to go, well. It's like, you don't have any of those items. But hopefully for this group, it'll be well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Okay, questions? I know I'm just about out of time. Yeah, John.
If you were to list the top three sort of obstacles and top three enhancers to helping us really see and understand, not only intellectually, but having it dwell deeply within us, what would those be?
Oh, well, I don't know if I could just narrow it down to three off the top of my head, John, but I would think A number one is what you think about. That's why we get told to set our affections on things above. I've been talking to some people who we're talking about Navy SEAL training, and those guys endure unbelievable difficulty, and the thing that manages is it's going to be over. They keep in the perspective, I can live through this, and it's going to be over. And I think that, you know, that's number one. I think number two is just the Christian life is knowing the will of God and doing it. Find out what he wants and do it. And people tend not to do that. Well, I'm not sure what God wants, and you know, I don't know what he wants, and I can't know what he wants. No, you know, God communicates, so it's learning it and doing it. And I think the third thing that I think it's actually reflected in one of my questions down below. Oh, yeah, I forgot a really important point. Number three, down below. How do you hold fast the message? This word for hold fast, as I kind of looked it up, I found it was used of steering a ship against the headwinds. Now, I don't know a whole lot about sailing, but I know that the wind comes and it blows different ways, and you always have to make sure that you're heading the ship the correct way because the wind is always going to blow it off course. And we live in a world where everybody goes the wrong way. Even when in Christendom, a lot of people are not going the right way. And you think, well, let's just kind of be the sheep and follow our shepherd to the right destination. But the sheep are going the wrong way. So it's kind of hard to stand out from the crowd to do what, you know, God wants you to do. It's much easier to default to everybody else is doing it. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. We must give more careful attention to what we've heard so we don't drift away. And that word for drift away means to miss the port because you don't keep the ship on course. So for Christians, I think the thing for us, the third piece is you need to keep focusing on what's the objective and make sure I get there, even though no one else is going to follow. We sing a song. No one will follow. I will. Peter's famous last words. Okay, next one. Yeah, Natalie.
Can you talk a little bit about blamelessness?
About which one?
Blamelessness.
Ah, blamelessness. Yeah, it's supposed to be a characteristic of elders. So, all right. The word means unindictable. All right? It doesn't mean flawless and perfect. It means that, you know, let's take the lower level of it. It means you're not doing anything for which you can easily be convicted. You know, you might have the concept of sin. There's transgression. You're stepping over the line when the sign says, do not step on the grass, and you're twiddling your little toes in those green thingies that they call grass. The other word is to miss the mark, and you're not doing all that you should do. Now, I think nobody will say that they are not doing all that they're doing all that they should do. And I don't think that's necessarily the qualification of blamelessness. But I'm thinking of the fact when we had younger kids, we were pleased with them when they were really fixed and focused on obeying us and doing what we wanted. And the funny thing is, what we wanted was what was best for them. Like, do your homework, it's good for you. And the blamelessness is you're doing what you know you're supposed to be doing. There might be some things you don't totally, you're missing yet. That's okay. Our Heavenly Father is like a really good, gracious God, and he's not going to get in our case because, you know, we forgot to dot a T somewhere. We're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about you're headed in the direction. Think about the disciples. They're following Jesus. All right? They've sacrificed everything. They've left everything behind. They are walking with him. And they screwed up left, right, and sideways. But basically, Jesus didn't get rid of them. Yeah, you're all right. And then as they continued, Peter, you know, even blew it by withdrawing when Gentiles came. You know, he wouldn't eat. When Jews came, he would withdraw from the Gentiles. And yeah, that was, he was blameworthy for that because he was doing something clearly that he should not. But God wasn't finished with him. So blameless is this characteristic where you can't be indicted for gross, obvious sin. And you're doing what God wants you to do. And then you can refine it as much as you want. But you're headed in the right direction trying to do what you're supposed to be doing. And it's expected of us. So when Christ comes back, he's not going to be able to find, you know, huge fault. It's like, I think the word is defensible. You know, the life which we should be lived should be able to be defended before the Lord Jesus. Now, some people's view is, oh, well, you can't defend anything. You can't do anything. You know, it's just like the grace of Jesus is going to get you in. But that's not what the scriptures tend to say. The standard is blameless. And people say, oh, you can't do this, so Jesus has to do it. Then why do we have commands, be ye holy as I am holy? Why do we have an Old Testament where God says, I will bless you if you do this, I will curse you if you do this? And when the Jews obeyed, he blessed. A few times that happened. And then when they disobeyed, he cursed. You know, it's David, you know, great example. Guy wasn't perfect, but when his heart was in the right place, God said, you're blameless. So it's moving in the right direction and trying to be holy. And remember, the Spirit of God's at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So it's kind of cooperating with the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit of God want? Other questions? Yeah, Hans.
This is a little addition to the Harold Camping saga. After the trustees meeting broke up, CBS the other day. I was going down through Times Square in a cab, and there was a huge big bus painted. And the Bible guarantees that the world will end May 21st, painted on the outside, psychedelic colors and so forth. And they're handing out literature. This is Harold Camping's familyradio.com, if you want to go check out all the details. Today is the day we're supposed to have this earthquake unlike any that's ever happened in the world, and the good and the bad will come out of their graves today.
Today?
Yeah.
All right. And then, stay inside, people.
Over the next week, there's going to be what we would say is a tribulation, and next Sunday, the 21st, the world will be burned up and end as we know it. Harold Camping has spent his entire life studying, reading, studying, and preaching the Bible. And how he can ignore the fact that Christ said he himself didn't know, much less the angels when the time was. Harold Camping has already written a book predicting the end of the world. I can't remember if it was 2004 or 1994. But now this is, I think, the second or third time that he's predicted the date. How someone can spend their entire life in the Bible and be this totally wrong. And the damage this is going to do to Christianity, when it doesn't happen, it's going to make us, when we try to talk to someone about the end of the world or about the rapture or something, nutcases. And the damage that so-called Christians do to the rest, to the Word of God, through something like this, is just incalculable.
I totally agree. Yeah, I was thinking when the guy was so big on saying, the Bible guarantees, this is what the Bible says. I'm thinking,
the Bible guarantees it.
Yeah,
and I've never read May 21st, 2011 in the Bible. Maybe I missed it somewhere, but I haven't.
So if you do encounter that this week, and if there's no big earthquake today, you know, just do remember to say, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says no one's going to know. And, you know, it's like if the guy had actually studied it, he would have understood that. Boy, that's that earthquake thing is going to be interesting, because if that doesn't happen today, it's going to put a crimp in next week's plans for them.
Also puts a crimp in people who are trying to sincerely preach
Christianity. Yeah, people you can actually flip this one. Turn it to say, yeah, people misunderstand the scriptures. This is what, the 360 versus 365 days, the scriptures did not say that. If the guy understood what a year was in the scriptures, from the time the decree was issued to rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah came on Palm Sunday, that is to the day, and it uses 360 days. So you can actually say the other scriptures and prophecies that were fulfilled that show that Jesus came back on schedule. This one, we were not told the day he would come back. So for someone to say that, they're misinterpreting the scriptures, and it's not there. He uses a weird reading of Genesis 6, so the flood, jumps to the 1,000 years of the day and says, okay, it's the end. And then people believe that. So maybe we're going to do some of the damage.
Radio stations all over the world, there are thousands of jobs. They're handing out literature all over the world. Their radio, I listened last night to one of their radio broadcasts. They're preaching this for,
so I guess there's no church next week?
So hurry up and eat lunch.
All right, let me just point one question out and then I'll close in prayer. The last one on the bottom. What labor can you point to in your life that demonstrates you're steadfastly believing and always abounding in serving God? If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you do well. If you believe that he was resurrected, obviously you're doing well. If you believe that he's coming back, that's good. If you believe you're going to be resurrected, that's good. If you believe all that stuff, then it should result in abounding work and service to the Lord. And one of the things that causes us to not do that is we don't think it's worth it. We lose heart. He says, don't do that. Be steadfast. Keep your ship head in the right direction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your purpose and plans for us extend to every aspect of our being, not just our forgiveness, but that forgiveness is so we can have a relationship with you. And that relationship with you is not just so life can be good, but it's so that we can be glory to your name. And Father, we pray that we will live in such a way that when you return, we will be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of the Lord. You'll be able to give us the praise, glory, and honor that comes from you that shows that you are the one who owns it all. We pray that you would keep us encouraged. We pray also for the whole thing that's coming out of Family Radio's misinterpretation of the scriptures. We pray that you would use that to give us opportunities to say what you really said, and in no way diminish your future return. Pray we'd be ready for it in Christ's name. Amen.